Got a couple of readings, but I will be jumping around the Bible a little bit as well. But a short Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Let's just pray quickly as we... Father, we do pray for the A-team as they go out. We thank you for them, and we pray for all of us in this building, that we will receive from you and we'll hear from you. We thank you for your word, and we pray that no matter what I say, well, through what I say or despite it, you will speak to each of us what you want us to hear. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen. So Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. And the New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 23. Matthew 16, 13 to 23. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Almost a year ago today, exactly 51 weeks ago this morning, I don't know how many of you remember, Chris Penny, Abby's husband, stood here to preach what turned out to be, tragically, his last sermon. He was very, very unwell when he preached. We know that. But we didn't find out. We didn't understand quite how unwell until we heard on Christmas Day that he just died of pancreatic cancer. I remember it was a very significant sermon. I remember Chris's sermons very well. And it was a sermon which spoke to many people in different ways. And at the end of the sermon, Chris said this, "Make no mistake, if you build a house for God in your own heart and in your own fellowship, God will build a house for you." Chris had been speaking about God's promises to King David. He was preaching on 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David wanted to build a temple for God, but God told him that no, he was not the one who would build a house for the Lord. Rather, God would build a house for David. And after David had died, God would raise up David's offspring who would be the one to build a house for God's name. Let's just look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, God says to David through the prophet Nathan, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And that promise of God to David is vital background to understand both of the texts that I've chosen for this morning. Because as we read the Old Testament, that promise, to some extent, is fulfilled by David's son, Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem. But as Christians, we're people who believe that the promise was more deeply fulfilled in Jesus, a descendant of David. Because part of what it means to call Jesus the Messiah or the Christ is to claim that Jesus was the one who ultimately fulfilled this promise made to David. When we look at the book of Psalms, David's name is all over the place. About half of the Psalms are marked as Psalms of David. But this one, Psalm 127, is the only one that's marked of Solomon. And that's probably significant because Solomon had that temple built for God in Jerusalem. And this psalm is about God being the real builder, the one who really gets the building done, without whom nothing that we do counts. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sounds more like a proverb than a psalm in a way. And those wisdom books in the Old Testament, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, are also strongly associated with King Solomon. And remember, Ecclesiastes at one point talks about how work is meaningless. Everything is meaningless, but work is meaningless. Or better translation, work is temporary. It's of no lasting significance. It's passing, transient, just like everything else in this life apart from God. That's a basic message of Ecclesiastes, and it's a basic message here too. Unless the Lord builds the house, our work is in vain. Nothing that we do is of any lasting significance unless God is in charge, unless God oversees it. Unless it's God's work, it won't last. It won't amount to anything. Solomon is a real enigma in the Old Testament. He's got so much wisdom, but his wealth and his many foreign wives led him astray in the end. And Solomon was the king who, you remember, built a splendid palace for God, the temple, but also built a splendid palace for himself right next to it. And that about sums him up in a way. Although the time of Solomon was in many ways it was the real glory days of Israel, God had bigger things in mind. God had something else in mind. And his promise to David was only fulfilled through Solomon in a limited way. So that long after the exile, when Solomon's temple had been burnt to the ground, still the Israelites, the Jewish people, held out this strong hope of a coming Messiah who would fulfill that promise made to David. Because God was the master builder. God is the one in charge of this big project. And according to God's message to the prophets, they understood and expected that there would be a coming king, an anointed one, a Messiah who would finally rescue them from the disgrace of the exile and become king and begin a glorious reign which would bless the whole world and bring God's justice and God's judgment to the whole world. And so, as we come to this reading in this passage in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asks this question to the disciples. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." "But what about you?" he said. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Being the Messiah, the Christ, has massive, massive implications, and it'll cause all kinds of unwelcome attention for the authorities if they get to hear about it. And that's probably why Jesus waits until he's in this foreign region away from the Jewish people to ask it, and why he asks this in this slightly cryptic way. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And apparently most people recognize Jesus as one who speaks for God. He's one who challenged the authorities and speaks truth to power. A messenger like Elijah or Jeremiah. Another prophet coming and pointing to the coming king. That's the general consensus of the people who've seen and heard about him. It's still what many people think, as Colin was saying. That's what Muslims still believe about Jesus. But when Jesus presses the disciples about what they think, it's Simon Peter who's the one who speaks up with this insight that God has given him after being with Jesus and following him, that Jesus is the coming king himself. He's not just the messenger. He is the actual Messiah, the one about whom God's promise had come to David. "I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." In other words, the Son of the living God. Whatever Simon Peter might have thought he meant by the Son of the living God, he definitely wouldn't have thought that it meant Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, or however we understand it now. But probably he did mean that Jesus was the special chosen king that God had chosen, who had the full authority and favor of God himself. "He is the one who will build a house for my name." And in response to Peter's great declaration, Jesus announces that he is going to build. But it's not quite what they would have expected. Instead of saying, "I will build God's house," Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church." We get this unexpected word here. This is the first time that we get this word that we translate as church in the New Testament. The Greek word behind it is ekklesia. And while to us the word church probably means a building and definitely sounds like a religious word, back in Jesus' day it was very definitely neither of those things. It wasn't a building, it wasn't a religious word. It was a simple non-religious word that meant a people, an assembly, a congregation, a community. More specifically, it actually meant an assembly of citizens who met to make decisions. And Jesus was going to build something new, something very different from Solomon's temple. He was going to build a people, building a people of power. And that's what he was determined to do, and that is what we believe he's still doing. Jesus is building his church. "I will build my church." The risen Christ is building his people. Whether it's through what we do here or despite what we do here, Jesus is building his church. It's not about what we choose to do, but about what Jesus decides to do with us. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless it's Jesus that builds the church, the clergy and the congregation are all wasting their time. That's the main point I want to make in this sermon this morning. However all over the place I do, and however I manage to cram too much in, I'll come back to this point later. But if you remember nothing else, Jesus says, "I will build my church." And if it's not Jesus's building, if it's not Jesus who's building, if it's not Jesus who is in charge, then all our efforts are in vain. And what's more, Jesus, he will succeed. He will do it. "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it," he says. Gates of Hades is a strange kind of picture. Hades was the world of the dead, the underworld. And the gates of Hades somehow represents the powers of death, and destruction in the world. The point is, all of these powers of chaos and death and destruction, which we can't help but see at work, they'll not stop Christ from building his church. I will build my church, Jesus says. But we have to deal with some difficult and fairly contentious issues reading this passage. And the really controversial question here is, what exactly is the rock that Jesus is building his church on? Earlier on in Matthew, you remember, at the end, Jesus finishes off his Sermon on the Mount with a story about wise and foolish builders. And he says, the wise man built his house on the rock. So when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, what is this solid rock that he's talking about? Can it really be Peter? Peter, who's so all over the place, he's surely much more like shifting sand. This has been a very, really fraught question throughout church history, because it comes down to what the church bases its power and authority on. And from the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, people began to argue that it wasn't Peter at all. So whereas the Catholic Church claimed that the Pope had authority that went back to Peter, and he traced his authority from that, and Peter was somehow the rock, some said, no, the rock wasn't Peter at all, but it was what Peter had just said. And I do find this reading really exciting. And I remember vividly our previous minister of Penrath, Patrick Baker, when he taught about this. Patrick baptized me 20 years ago in the old Penrath building. And I remember how he used to explain how this word for Peter and rock in verse 18 is slightly different. Petros, Petra. And that the rock Jesus meant was not Peter himself, but Peter's confession in verse 16. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that basic statement that Peter's just made, that is the rock that Jesus' church would be built on. Surely not Peter, who just a few verses later we see Jesus answering Peter saying, get behind me, Satan. Clearly, Peter himself can't be the rock. Peter would be sinking sand for Jesus to build on. But whenever Jesus is proclaimed like Peter proclaims him here, as the Messiah, that's when his church is built. I do find this way of reading it quite compelling, but I also think you can't quite avoid the more obvious point that Jesus is talking more obviously about Peter. After all, Jesus gives Simon the fisherman this new name, Peter, which does mean rock, even though Simon is kind of all over the place. And he gives him this new identity and a new character to grow into. And his life completely changes from that point on. And we know later on that Peter did become a key leader. And it was Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people came to faith and the church was born. And Peter, who went on to do many even more amazing things that we read of in the first half of the book of Acts. But even after that, even later in life, having grown so much in faith and stature, he was never infallible. He was never perfect, you know. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul describes how he had to confront Peter because he was clearly in the wrong, and he had to correct Peter because he'd lapsed into legalism, and he had to correct him to his face. But what I want to say is this. Peter is an example for us, and at least in as far as Peter gives allegiance to Jesus as the Messiah, he is a rock. But ultimately, it's not just about him. Peter is no better than any other characters in the Bible, any of those Old Testament characters who came before him and in some way built God's house. David, Solomon, Moses, great leaders, but flawed as well, not perfect. As our previous minister, Peter Cousins, always used to say, there are no heroes in the Old Testament except God. And the same's true with Simon Peter. He's not perfect. He's not a hero. He did, by God's grace, become a rock that Christ began to build his church on. But ultimately, the real rock was always the message about Jesus. He was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And when in verse 19, Jesus promises Peter the keys to the kingdom and that whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven, I don't believe that that promise is just for Peter, but it must be surely for everyone, anyone who gives their allegiance, gives their lives to Jesus. To anyone who do so, the barrier between earth and heaven is very thin, so that whatever we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. There's no difference. What God wills is what we will. And when we do God's work, we have God's full authority. But unless it really is God who works through us, then our work is in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Back as far as the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we see humans trying to build their own houses, trying to make a name for themselves apart from God. And we see it all around us today. And we do it, we all do it to ourselves. We all try and make a name for ourselves. But it's in vain, says Psalm 127. And with the church, God is building something new. Just want to quickly go through some of the different ways that this building metaphor is used in the New Testament. Peter himself uses this picture of God's building when he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul talks about how we are God's workmanship. And then in a few verses later, he says this, verse 19 to 22, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So you see this basic picture of building being used in some slightly different ways, you know, and finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" It's important to note here that the "you" there is plural. It's you yourselves. None of us can say, "Oh, I am God's temple and God's Spirit lives in me." That's not what about it. So we tend to be very individualistic in our spirituality, but it's only as a diverse people meeting together that God's Spirit lives in us to make us God's temple and to go out and transform the world and do the work that God wants to do. The Spirit is essential. We absolutely need the Spirit. We also absolutely need the cross. Without the Spirit and the cross, we just get in the way of what God is doing. And then we see that very clearly with Peter in the last few verses of the Matthew reading. If you go back to Matthew 16, 21 to 23. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" The idea of God's chosen Messiah being crucified doesn't make human sense to us, but it's so essential to remember. It's easy for us to get carried away in thinking, yes, we have the authority to bind things in heaven. We have the keys to the kingdom. God's kingdom is coming. Revival is coming. We're victorious in Christ. And to actually forget in all that how Jesus won that victory. And it was through disgrace and suffering and shame and defeat, in a way. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the message, the foolishness of the message of Jesus crucified, and this message that is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It doesn't make any sense, this idea that the Messiah should have to be crucified. That's not the way that the Messiah comes, surely. It doesn't make any human sense. And we see that very clearly with Peter, this idea that to the Jews, the message is a stumbling block to Jews, like Peter. The idea of the idea makes no sense to Peter at all, and he gets carried away by his new authority. He's quick to just try and set Jesus straight, and Jesus has to resist him here. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but human things. So the message, this idea that Jesus has to be crucified is a stumbling block to Peter. And as a result, Peter becomes a stumbling block to Jesus. That's the danger. We can so easily get in God's way with all our all too human attempts to build up the church based on our own understanding. But God's ways are very different. And like Peter, we've got a lot to learn about God's ways. And we need to be very careful what we do. A final couple of verses from Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 to 11. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's not about us and what we're doing, our programs and ideas, and about how we'd like to improve the church. God is the builder. Jesus is the builder. At best, we're laborers doing a little bit of the building work. At worst, we can be stumbling blocks getting in the way. God will let us know what our part is when he needs us to do it. But we don't get to see the whole plan or reject the whole plan like Peter tried to do. It was because it wasn't all about Peter. It was never all just about Peter or Paul or anyone else. It was God who was building. And these are testing times for our church, difficult times. And we don't know what God is doing. We don't understand completely. We pray. We pray for Freddie and for so many others who are ill. And as we pray, God by his Spirit does make some things clear to us. But if we think we actually understand, then we shouldn't lean on our own understanding. We need to trust in God who is in charge, who is the builder. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. At any point, we can never be sure whether Christ is building or pulling down. That's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived through the years of Nazi Germany. We can never be sure whether Christ is building or pulling down. I will build my church, says Jesus, on this rock here, as you look to me, and as you look to the cross, and as you walk in the Spirit. Deb's basic message last week was, unless God's Spirit goes with us, don't let us go out from here. And it's really the same message this week. Unless the Lord builds his house, all our work is in vain. We need God's Spirit. Otherwise, what is the point of what we do here in Penrath? Really? Do we enjoy what we do here for its own sake? Do we really enjoy these meetings? Do we really enjoy singing this particular style of songs? Do we really enjoy listening to these sermons? Does it all make sense to us and to other people if we take God out of the picture altogether? Do we like going to meetings and being on coffee rotas and cleaning rotas and Sunday school rotas? And if we do, God help us. Seriously, God help us. What's wrong with us? Unless Jesus is the builder, then what is the point? Unless we're being transformed to be made more like him, unless the Spirit is at work in us to make us better people, more gentle and self-controlled and faithful and kind people, more patient and peaceful and joyful and loving people, then what is the point? But we do believe that God is at work among us, don't we? We haven't just sat here and sung and eaten little bits of bread and drunk little cups of Ribena this morning. No, we believe we've received Jesus' body and blood, and we've identified with our crucified Messiah who gave himself for us and saved us. He was saving us. We've received God's grace. We've received the Spirit, and Jesus will use us to build his church as he sends us out.